One of the subjects I rarely preach on is eschatology. And if you don't know what that is, you can feel better. But eschatology is the study of future things, things coming in the future. And it's something I don't get into a great deal. When I was first a Christian, we talked about little else. But now we don't talk about it as much. I remember the story of two preachers who were talking, and one of them says, "Who do you think the so-called Antichrist is?" The other one says, "Well, I don't like to speculate on that sort of thing very much." And the first one said, "You're wise. We recently buried three of them." And it's true. I mean, how many times did I hear messages on how Israel would be invaded by the Soviet Union? Remember that? Well, there isn't a Soviet Union to invade them now. So obviously some speculations are wrong. But I heard a message back in 1975, believe it or not, by Dr. Warren Wiersbe. And it taught me so much, and it kind of provides the skeleton of what I want to share with you, and the Holy Spirit provided a whole lot of other things. In the Sunday school class, you've been studying the book of Judges. And there's one thing I was taught by my preaching teacher. He said, "Not too many people in your congregation are interested on the most recent word about the Jebusites." A lot of truth there. But there's another facet. What if the past is merely a key to seeing the future? And if you read the past correctly, you will see the future. Let me tell you what I mean. I'm going to take a look at four books of the Bible. How many of you are looking at the watch now? Four books of the Bible. No, I will not read through them. But I'm just going to read a short part from the book of Judges, which is the book you guys have been concluding. You concluded today in your adult Bible study. You concluded the book of Judges. I'm going to read a short portion of what you guys studied. This is actually from Judges chapter 17, beginning at the first verse. "There was a man from the hill country of Ephraim named Micah. He said to his mother, 'The 1,100 pieces of silver taken from you, and that I heard you utter a curse about, here I have the silver with me. I took it, so now I return it to you.'" Get the picture? Stole his mother's money. She uttered a curse about whoever stole this money, and he said, "Well, it was me, actually, and I'm returning the money to you." "Then his mother said, 'My son, you are blessed by the Lord.'" How many of you, if your kids gave you back what they stole, you would say, "Oh, God bless you"? Or would you say, "You rotten kid, you shouldn't have stolen it in the first place"? Well, he returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I personally consecrate the silver to the Lord for my son's benefit to make a carved image overlaid with silver." Okay, is anyone having a problem with that? If you're not, I have a problem with you. So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 5 pounds of silver and gave it to a silversmith, and he made it into a carved image overlaid with silver, and it was in Micah's house. So here, she consecrates this to Yahweh and makes an image, which, in case you missed it, God said, "Don't do that." How do we explain what these people were doing? The explanation's in a few verses. This man, Micah, had a shrine, and he made an ephod, which is, well, it's almost like taking a piece of cloth, a long piece of cloth, cutting a hole in the middle and having it cover you front and back, and maybe it's belted or maybe it's not, but that's what an ephod is. He made an ephod, and it was, by the way, that was a priestly garment. That's almost like wearing a cassock or an alb. He made an ephod and household idols and installed one of his sons to be a priest. Okay. Well, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did whatever he wanted. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the explanation of all the stuff you just heard. And by the way, the explanation of the stuff you'd read afterward, where it gets even worse. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, your word warns us that the present and future have been seen, and the past foreshadows the future. We ask you, Father, to open our eyes to it in Jesus' name. You look at the book of Judges, and the book of Judges is the book of no king. There is no king in Israel, and everyone does whatever they want. That's Judges chapter 17, verse 6. And if you read the last book, the last chapter of Judges, at the last verse, Judges 21, 25, it says exactly the same thing. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever he wanted. In the book of Judges, as you were going through, people were constantly falling into idolatry, constantly turning from the Lord. The Lord would punish them. They'd say, "We're sorry, God," and God would deliver them, and they'd go right back to it. At the end of Judges, we get two stories of incredible internal corruption. This idolater first takes his son and makes him a priest. Then he bumps into a Levite, and he makes that Levite a priest. Says, "Well, now that I've got a Levite, the Lord will really bless me with my household idols, because I did a little better than the horrible things I was doing before." Later, we read the story of a man who is assaulted by a group of homosexuals in the tribe of Benjamin, very much like the story of Lot and his daughters. He's assaulted, and he ends up taking his concubine, throwing her out the door. They finally kill her. This results ultimately in a war with the tribe of Benjamin, in which they're decimated. The people make a stupid vow and then do stupid things to counteract the vow. It gets worse and worse and worse. There's no king in Israel, and everyone does whatever he wants. And I would tell you, as Dr. Wiersbe said to me, this reflects our modern day. Is there a king in Israel? There's a Knesset, there's a prime minister, but there is no king in Israel. What's happening in the world? Everyone does whatever they please. And I'll tell you, I've talked to enough atheists to know that atheism is not about rejecting belief in God. Atheism is not about rejecting belief in God. Atheism is about replacing God with self. It's about saying, "I want the job." You want evidence? Christopher Hitchens, one of the more bombastic of the newer atheists who is now passed away, he wrote his own version of the Ten Commandments. Now tell me, who wrote the original version? Well, and so if he writes his own version, what's he doing? He's not denying God, he's replacing God. Richard Dawkins didn't write one, but he wrote, he did report what someone else had written, a different author, had written his version of the Ten Commandments. Atheism isn't about rejecting belief in God, it's about taking the job over. People wanting to do whatever they please. You know, as Christians, that bothers us a lot. When we see what's happening and we read the newspaper, it bothers us a lot. And we read in the scriptures from John chapter 16, where Jesus has his last supper with his disciples, and he says, "When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment." And we say, "God, we're not seeing it. Why is the Holy Spirit not convicting this world of sin, righteousness, and judgment?" And God's answer comes right slamming back at us. He is. He's doing it through the church. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, when he came, did what? He formed the church. And it's the church that's supposed to be doing it. And what did Jesus say to his disciples after he rose from the dead? He said to them, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you, after saying this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. John chapter 20, verses 21 to 23. The church is called upon to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by our own personal convictions, and definitely not by our political beliefs, but by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the church's call. We're supposed to call sin, sin. And we're supposed to bring forgiveness where people desire it. By the way, in case you're wondering, God will never forgive your personal quirks. God will never forgive, that's just the way I am. The only thing God forgives is sin. And until we call sin, sin, and say, God, I'm wrong. No excuses. I'm the one who's wrong. The forgiveness flows. We cannot adjust sin to suit our preferences. Judges is the book of no king in Israel, and everyone does whatever he wants. And I would say that sounds very much like the present day. But then we go on to a later book, the book of 1 Samuel. And if you're familiar with the book of 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel is where Saul of Benjamin is made king. The people wanted a king. By the way, I'll just give you this as an interesting side note. There are three Hebrew inscriptions that are sort of competing for which one is the oldest. All approximately 1,000 BC. One of them mentions the men of Israel have established a king. And the finder of it and the translators of it seem to think that could be a reference to King Saul. It's either King Saul or King David. One of the oldest Hebrew inscriptions that we have so far found. Astonishing. But the people wanted a king. The people requested a king. Who had been their king prior to this? Yahweh. Who had led them in battle? Who had guided them? Who had been the one in command? But they said, no, they said this. This is amazing. 1 Samuel 8:5, they said, appoint a king to judge us the same as all the other nations have. And God's response to that in verse 7, they have rejected me as their king. They have rejected me as their king. Well, this is, again, 1 Samuel chapter 8, and in verses 11 to 17, God sets out the rules of the kingdom. If you're going to have a king, here's what's going to happen. And in seven verses, he says the same word six times, and the word is take. What will government do? Take. He will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take your fields. He will take your grain. He will take a tenth. He will take your servants. He will take your livestock. He will take, 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 take. And finally in verse 18 it says, and when that day comes, you will cry out because of the king you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord won't answer you on that day. And they said, sounds good to us. Okay, so God allowed Saul. He was the man-desired ruler. Stood head and shoulders above every man in Israel. Even Samuel said, who is like him? The Bible tells us there's a ruler coming who will seek to replace God. People can't handle it. Leadership is a vacuum. If there's no leader, there's a vacuum. And someone's going to fill it. And the one who fills it is going to be someone who seeks to replace God. Look at what Saul did. Saul was told by Samuel, you're going to go into battle, wait until I arrive, and then we'll offer a sacrifice. Saul got itchy feet, and he offered the sacrifice himself, like he wasn't supposed to do. The Bible tells us of a man of sin who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he sits in God's sanctuary publicizing that he himself is God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. And what's interesting about this man of sin, Daniel chapter 7 also speaks of him. And in verse 21, he says that this man will prevail over God's people for a time. Yes, God's people are going to get beat up. You believe a prosperity gospel where God's people always do fine? I don't, because the book doesn't teach it. Saul opposed David. Who will the man of sin oppose? David's ancestor, David's descendant, Jesus Christ. And so government becomes God. I shared this quote with you from R.C. Sproul just a month ago. He said, "Convince people that government, not God, lays down the rules for marriage, or for anything else for that matter, and they will believe more strongly that they, government, determines right and wrong, and not even the world's rulers are subject to a higher authority." I think he's absolutely right. At the moment we tell government, "You can determine right and wrong," we, the church, will stand back and let you do it. What are we doing? What are we doing? We're abdicating our God-ordained position, our God-ordained task, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I emphasize that because we don't do it because we think so. This world, not this country so much, I'm not going to specify, but this entire world, including this country, are being set up for Satan's man. But then there's the next book, the book of 2 Samuel. Judges, no king. 1 Samuel, man's king. 2 Samuel, God's king. David was anointed king, and he was anointed king while Saul still reigned. Now, human beings are pretty much running the earth. It looks pretty dim in many parts, but who is the anointed king right now? Jesus Christ. He is the king. Is he ruling? No. David was anointed king. Was he ruling? No. Not for many years. But David is such a beautiful picture of Christ. David was born in Bethlehem. David was rejected by his brothers. David went out to the battlefield and they said, "What are you doing here, brat?" What did Jesus' brother say to Jesus? "Well, if you think you're somebody, why don't you go to this feast and show yourself? Show everyone how great you are." And John tells us his brothers didn't believe him. David went out into the wilderness and met his enemy. He picked up 5 smooth stones, and he only used one of them. Jesus went out into the wilderness. He met his enemy. He picked up Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and he only used one of them, Deuteronomy 3 times. And, of course, David reigned as king from Jerusalem, as Jesus will. When we went into Jerusalem, we were on the south side of Jerusalem, looking at the walls, the Dome of the Rock. Our guide came before us and he said, "Welcome home. It's not your home yet, but it will be. When Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom, this will be your home. Get a good look." We did. God said to David, "Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever." Is there a Davidic king on the throne of Israel right now? No, it's the day of no king. But is there a king? Yes, there is. And Ezekiel, writing hundreds of years later, prophesies from God, "My servant David will be king over them, and there will be one shepherd for all of them." So Ezekiel even knew David is coming back in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, so you got that picture, right? Today, no king. Everyone does whatever they want. In the future, man's king. Later, God's king. Nice. Interesting. Okay. Jeff, you skipped one. There is the little book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth is a love story. Now, if you open the book of Ruth, you find an amazing statement right in the first verse. Ruth chapter 1 says, during the time of the judges. When does Ruth take place? It takes place during the time of the judges. It takes place during the time of no king in Israel. There's no king in Israel, and everyone does whatever they want. And so during the time of judges, what happens? There's a love story. In the time of the judges, Ruth is a foreign woman. She has no business being in Israel, but she comes. She stays. She is widowed herself, and she takes care of her widowed mother-in-law. And she comes out of an idolatrous, Gentile, Yahweh-denying world and enters the land that Yahweh gave to his people. Yahweh takes his people out of the world and brings them to himself. And Ruth joined in God's program during the time of the judges. And she said to her mother-in-law, wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And she's one of the early Gentile converts to Judaism. And Boaz, her future husband, would be a husband, said to her, may you receive a full reward from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Now, the great part of this story, of course, is that Ruth becomes an ancestor of the Lord Jesus. She is the great-grandmother of David. And God rescued Ruth so that she could play a role in God's plan to rescue humanity. I want you to think about that a moment. God rescued Ruth out of idolatry. God rescued Ruth out of the life she had, brought her to himself, and asked her, commanded her, called her to be the source of rescue for you and for me, because through her eventually came King David and eventually Jesus Christ himself. And so in the middle of judges, in the middle of no king, in the middle of everyone doing whatever they want, there's a love story. A bridegroom is drawing a bride to himself for the purpose of rescue. What's happening today? Our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, is calling a bride to himself, and he has rescued us out of the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his light. And why did he do that? So that we could join in his plan to rescue everybody else. And that's why we're a mission church. That's why we do mission work. That's why we support missions, and that's why we are supposed to do missions ourselves. You got your gospel track? Good, get it out of here. And do mission work. Because you have a task, and I have a task, and that task is to join in God's plan to rescue everyone else. And as we rescue the others, they bring glory to God. Now, you've got two choices. You can live in the book of Judges and do whatever you want. Or you can live in the book of Ruth and be involved in God's rescue, not just of you, but of everybody else. You have to abandon your personal Moab, your personal agenda, your personal ideas. Abandon what you think your life ought to be, and say, God, show me what my life ought to be. I don't know what you want, but whatever it is, I'll take it. And I'll trust you, just as Ruth did, just as all of us must. And And so, yeah, I know, guys, this is going to be a little hard for us, but we're supposed to be Ruth people. Are you living in the book of Judges, where everyone's doing whatever they want? Or have you found the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and joined in the book of Ruth, and joined in the work of the harvest as she did?